works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. First reading from the Old Testament is Psalm 103, 6-12. The Lord works vindication and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor requite us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The second reading from the New Testament is from the first letter of John, 1:5-2:2. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing this to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the expiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. God, we have heard your word from the psalmist and from John, and we thank you for them, for the promise and the challenge and the invitation that we find within these passages. Help us, God, to open our hearts and our minds that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our spirits may be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and salvation. Amen. So we are continuing our series on identity, which means we're not directly reading or talking about the story of Pentecost. If you like reading or hearing that story every Pentecost, I would encourage you to read Acts chapter 2, and you'll find the story there. But today we are going to be talking about another aspect of our identity. So we've already talked about being the family of God, being children of God, and we've talked about being wonderfully made. And now we're going to talk this week about what it means to be forgiven. And I want to start with a story. When I was in university, one of the programs that I participated in every week was a soup dinner at a place called Geneva House. And it was an on-campus ministry for students that provided $2 soup and bread on Sunday nights. Sunday night being the one time when the cafeteria wasn't open. So for those at Queen's who were on a meal plan, Sunday night was the one night that you couldn't get a meal. And so who doesn't love cheap food? So I would go and I would sit with this group all through my university years. Even once I was out of residence and could make my own meals, I continued to go on Sunday nights. And after the meal, people would be invited to stay for a Bible study. And I remember one week we were talking about sin. And to open, we were given an activity. We were given a list of sins, and we were asked to rank them from what we considered the worst sin to what we considered the not so bad sins. And it had everything on it, right? From murder to stealing to lying to gossip. And it was a whole big long list. And all of us took some time and tried to sort these things out. And at the end of it, he started the conversation by saying, what if I told you God puts them all like this rather than like this. That all of the sins are in some sense equally bad. And that's where our conversation started. Now, most people would protest, right? That basic understanding. Surely it's worse to kill someone than to talk about someone behind their back, right? Surely it's worse stealing something large from someone than it is to tell a white lie. Surely there's some hierarchy. But that is the interesting thing about Scripture. We don't really see a hierarchy of sin. We are simply told that all of us sin, all of us fall short of the glory of God. That's what Paul wrote. And that can make us uncomfortable. Because we like to believe we're generally good people, right? And for those who aren't Christians, perhaps you've said or heard said, well, you know, they're good people, they do nice work for people, so maybe that's good enough. But the problem with that view is that it doesn't match what Scripture says. And it starts to get to the heart of some of the dangers that we read about in John's first letter this morning. So here's the uncomfortable part about talking about being a forgiven people. In order to be a forgiven people, there has to be something to forgive, which means we have to start with us being a sinful people. And in fact, there's a whole study of the theology of sin called hamartiology, which is even different from talking about the theology of salvation, which is soteriology. It's a whole different branch of study. And here's the thing. We see through Scripture that God has given his people many, many, many chances to make good choices and to do the right thing. And through Scripture, sometimes people do that. They do the right thing. Noah built the ark. Moses set his people free. David slew Goliath. But we also see, by and large, time and time again, how people and groups of people fail to live up to God's standard. And it started with Adam and Eve, who had a very specific task given to them to care for the garden. They were given an abundance of choice for what to eat, and a single thing asked not to eat. And they set aside that abundance for the sake of the one thing that they were told they shouldn't take, right? And so we have to ask ourselves, why? Why did God create us with the ability to do wrong? This is a big question, and one that I can't fully answer, I mean, at all, but certainly not in the source of a short introduction to where we're going. But here's the crux of what I think happens here. God created us out of his desire for love, out of his capacity for love. And here's the thing about love. It can only be genuine when it's freely given, when it's given as a choice, when the person who's giving that love chose to do that. So if God wanted to create a people who could love him, he had to give us the choice to not. But the thing is, whenever people are given a choice, sometimes we choose wrong. That's just the reality. We do the best that we can with what we have, and sometimes we make bad choices. And those things have consequences. And sometimes those consequences are much bigger than we can imagine. And sometimes the things that we do, even if they're good choices, enable other people to make not so good choices. Let me give you an example. Because part of the problem when we make choices is our view of the world is incomplete, right? We can't see everything that's happening in the present. We certainly can't see what's happening in the future. So I'd like to introduce you to John Wesley Hyatt. And he was an inventor in the 19th century. And This was in the time when ivory was used for all sorts of things, but they were running into a problem in that they were running out of elephants. And ivory trade is a horrible, horrible thing, and it results in the death of still thousands of elephants for the sake of their ivory. And so a company in New York, probably not out of good intentions, but because of the scarcity of ivory, put out a contest and offered $10,000, which at the time was a lot of money, to the first person who could give them a viable alternative to ivory. And John Wesley Hyatt invented the first synthetic replacement for ivory, which was the beginning of our modern day plastics. And when he created it, one of the ways it was advertised was that this product was a savior to elephants and tortoises, because this plastic could be used to mimic ivory, it could be used to mimic tortoise shell and other natural products that required the killing of animals in order to use them in our products. This was a good thing. This was a wonderful thing. And look at where plastics have taken us. They find plastics in the very depths of the Marianas Trench. There is an island-sized mound of floating plastic in the middle of the ocean. We are killing our planet with plastic. Now, what would John Wesley Hyatt have done if he could have seen the future? Maybe he would have made the same choice. Maybe he wouldn't. Maybe someone else would have developed it. But this is the thing. Once the option for plastic was out there, the drive for increased number of products, for less expensive products, for increased profit margins, and all sorts of other things resulted in this overabundance of plastic that is causing damage to our world. And our overuse and lack of recycling of plastics, I would say, is a sin. A sin that in some ways originated from even a good choice. So what does that mean? Some would say that the conclusion we should draw that people are utterly and completely bad. The phrase that Calvin would use is utter depravity. There is no goodness in people. There was when we were created, but sin has destroyed it. But last week, we learned about our identity, that we are wonderfully made. And so I would say, and the Calvinists among us might find this difficult, that sin has covered up our goodness, but that our goodness is still there. That the image of God within each of us that is promised at creation still shines out in the good things that we do, that we see in our good actions that glimpse of God and who we were meant to be. But the problem with sin, like I showed the kids, is that just a little bit of it can cover the whole world in challenge and difficulty and destruction. So what do we do? Well, this is the story. This is the good news. God's solution was Jesus, right? He was completely human, which meant he experienced the same temptations as us. He experienced the same choices that we were given. He lived a human life. He was born of a woman. He had friends. He experienced grief and laughter and fellowship. He did all of those things. But he was also completely God, which meant that he alone had the ability to always make the right choice. And so he lived this perfect life, which allowed us to see what a perfect life could look like, which included ultimately sacrifice, death, and then resurrection. Because Jesus didn't die just for his friends. He didn't die just for his mother or his brothers. He didn't die just for you or just for me. He died for the world so that everyone would have the choice to come and ask for forgiveness. This is the message we hear from when we are very young in the church. It's the first thing we're invited to do when we become Christians, when we confess, is to say we need Jesus and that Jesus can forgive us, and that that is what we want. So if this is the message we've heard from day one, why the reminder? Why include we are forgiven in our identity? Well, and this is where John's letter comes in. John is worried about some of the trends that are happening in the church that he's writing to. And the first problem he identifies is that of hypocrisy. He says, if we claim to have fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we pretend to be followers of Jesus but continue to sin and don't identify that sin and don't stop that sin, we're lying, is what John says. Right? We're not really walking with God if we don't try to walk in the light. If we purposely walk in the darkness, we're not really walking with God. And so that's the first danger we can run into. And it's a similar argument to actually what Peter's dealing with in our Bible study. We've been reading 2 Peter. And so we know that in the first century, the very early time of the Christian church, this problem already existed, where people were saying, look, Jesus has already forgiven you, so it doesn't matter what you do. Just do whatever, and you're fine. John and Peter and Paul and all of the early leaders of the church, or at least the true apostles, were trying to combat this thinking, saying, no, it matters what you do. This is God's world, and your actions have consequences, and you have to try to walk the path of the light. And what John says the solution is in our passage is fellowship with one another and a relationship with Jesus. If we care about each other, if we know each other, we're less likely to want to hurt each other, right? If I see you on Sunday morning and we exchange conversations and we discover we both have a love of Star Wars or knitting or whatever it is, maybe knitting Star Wars sweaters, I don't know, then we're less likely to want to hurt each other. We're more likely to want to work for a common good. But also we have to walk with Jesus because Jesus shows us what walking in the light looks like. And if we don't have an example to follow, it's really easy to start to think that the things we want to do are the things God wants us to do. And John says that through those things, we are purified from all sins, like our water here. Through Jesus, we become clear. Again, white as snow. But there's a second problem. And in fact, it can lead from the solution to the first problem, which is that we start to deny we have any sin at all. It's that, you know, I'm basically a good person. And that might be true. And I don't want to take away from the goodness that is a reality in you, which is God's image. But if we start saying that too much and stop there, then we're in a very, very hazardous situation. John says, perhaps even more hazardous than the first time. If you claim to be without sin, you deceive yourself. But then later he says also, and we make God out to be a liar. That's a pretty severe thing to say. If you say you have no sin, you're calling God a liar, is what John says. Because God has said, you need me, and you need Jesus. And Jesus came and took away your sins. And if you're saying, I don't really have any sins, then what you're saying is Jesus didn't need to die, that Jesus didn't need to come, that we had no need of a savior. And so John says you can have no part in what is to come, what God is promising. See, this idea of being forgiven is really connected with the idea of family, of being children of God. Because if we say that we don't need forgiveness, we didn't have any sin to begin with, or nothing worth mentioning, then why do we need God as Father? Why do we need Jesus as brother, as friend, as Lord? So what is the point? Cross becomes foolishness, as Paul says. So what's the solution? Identify our sins and confess them. So one of the reasons I left time, quiet time during our opening prayer to confess specific sins is because it's something we're called to do, right? And we don't confess, you don't come and confess your sins to me as a regular habit. That is not something that's part of our Protestant tradition. And yet John says that confession is a clear part of recognizing our sins. And I think that has to do with accountability. If you have someone, it doesn't have to be me. It can be your spouse. It can be your best friend. It can be a trusted Christian mentor or ally. But someone that you've partnered with to have accountability so that you can say to them, I really screwed up today. I lied to my boss about what I was working on because I wasn't done and I was afraid I'd get into trouble. I blew my friend off today because I didn't feel like going and listening to the story she had to tell me, so I pretended that I was busy. I took $5 out of my parents' wallet so I could buy a snack, and I didn't tell them. Whatever it is, whether it's small or big, when we have someone that we can confess to, at the very least, we confess to God. Right? Whether it's speaking it aloud, writing it down, and then burning the paper, if you don't want a record around of your sins, but especially if we can tell someone else, that keeps us accountable, that gives us someone, when you say, nah, I was pretty good this week, they can say, really? What about this thing that you've been working on? Did you have any trouble with that? This relationship and this opportunity for accountability helps us keep us honest and helps keep us connected to Jesus. If you don't have sin, you can't be forgiven. So to declare ourselves forgiven is to declare ourselves sinful. That doesn't mean we don't have goodness. That doesn't mean we're not kind people or patient people or any of those other gifts that God has given us. But it does mean that we can't be perfect. But with that opportunity to come and confess forgiveness comes the beautiful promise of God. And I love Psalm 103 for the imagery that it gives us of a God that isn't angry all the time, that isn't jealous or vengeful, that isn't looking to tear us down, but to lift us up. So let me finish with these words. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This identity is a promise, and it's an invitation to walk more closely with God and with one another. We are a forgiven people. Let us pray. Gracious God, you are good and you do forgive us, but you forgive us because we have something to forgive. Help us not to forget our sinfulness, not to get locked or bogged down in it so that we can't get out of the miry pit, as the psalmist says, but so that we can truly see how great your grace is, and so that we can leave those things behind, that we can recognize our sin, but that when we give them to you, the reality of forgiveness is so real, it takes away our guilt and our shame, like those things never happened. And as we come to you again and again, help us to remember how big and wide and tall and extravagant your love is for us, that allows you to forgive us time and again and again. In the name of Jesus, amen.